Do grab a Bible. There are Bibles that you can borrow every week. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take it with you. You can have it as a present. We're going to look at 1 Samuel. We're continuing our series of 1 Samuel this morning. And we're talking about big decisions and small choices. If you think about the big decisions that you've made in your life, some very big decisions that have involved years of your life, they often boil down to small choices that you make along the way. Consider that for a minute. If you decide to be an athlete who in, 3 years' time is going to be a top-level athlete, that's going to be a big decision. But it's going to involve small things, small choices along the way, like you're not going to be out eating chips at Place Jourdan on a Friday night, eating fries because the next day you've got a big game. You'll be thinking about how much sleep you have during the week. Your diet, everything that the way that you live is going to be affected in small ways by that big overarching decision. A few years ago, Pastor Jordan decided that he would be studying theology. Now, I finished my degree 17 years ago in theology, but Jordan was only at high school back then, so it's been a while. But he decided that he would do things the hard way. Instead of studying before going into full-time work, he would go into full-time ministry as a pastor and study to finish his theological degree at the same time as he was working. That's a big decision. Well, I'm pleased to say that he's now finished that degree this week. We're going to celebrate that. But that has involved a lot of small choices along the way. So of an evening, instead of playing Xbox like other people, he was reading and researching books of theology and reading the Bible. On a weekend, he'd get up early on a Saturday morning to make sure that he was writing his papers, to make sure that he was keeping up with his classes. All of that time, when he's been studying, it's been small things that have made the difference. It's been those small choices that he's been able to achieve that big aim. And you know, it's the same for us. If we want to achieve our objectives, it's going to involve a lot of small things, a lot of small choices. We're talking today about David and how David was pursued. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. He's running away from Saul, who's trying to kill him. But what interests me is not really David and how he lives, but how the other people react to David. And we're going to see in these chapters how other people react in quite small ways in some way, but showing that through these small choices, the direction of their life is set. They have either decided to be loyal to David, or they've decided to be traitors and turn their backs on David. And the reason this involves us and is relevant to us is because David is not just a believer in God and a writer of the Psalms. David is a kind of Christ. He is somebody we could describe as the shadow of Christ. If you imagine a timeline running through the Bible, and Jesus at the center of all things, the center of God's plan, and the light shining on Jesus, then behind Jesus there would be this shadow, wouldn't there? And in a way, David, who was a real historical figure, David is like that shadow of Christ in history. Through David, we see a little bit of what Jesus, the Messiah, will be like. He'll be many centuries after David, but he'll be a descendant of David. He'll be born in the same town of David. In some ways, he'll be similar to David because Jesus is the man chosen by God to be king. That's what Messiah means, the man chosen by God to reign. We've seen in chapter 17 that the Messiah will be victorious. And these chapters, 18 to 23, is a section where we see that the Messiah suffers. In fact, Simon Peter, as he writes his letter and reflects on the prophecies of the Old Testament, says that the Spirit of God helped the prophets to predict the sufferings of the Christ, of the Messiah, and the glories that would follow. This is what we're seeing in this section, the sufferings of the Christ, the Anointed One. How will we react to a suffering Messiah? Oh, it's great when he's victorious. We're happy to cheer and be in the victorious winning side. But how will we suffer with Christ? How will we identify with him when it seems like we are on the losing side because of the enemies of the Messiah who end up being enemies of God's people. You know, being a Christian is about being faithful when it's costly. It's about being faithful in the small things, in the small decisions, day by day, even when it's very difficult to be. Being a Christian is not simply turning up on a Sunday morning, singing a few songs with Brian, hearing a few encouraging words from Jordan, and then going home and forgetting about God for the rest of the week. It's living for God. And having decided to live for God, which is a major decision of your life, living it out in the small things, day by day, week by week, whether it's a Sunday morning, a Monday morning, a Friday night, living for God in the small things of each day. Now let's look at what happens in these chapters. In chapter 21, David is not being exemplary. David's attitude is all wrong. He's on the run, and he's also not really being faithful to God. He's not being full of faith like we expect David to be. He goes to a place, a town called Nob, and he talks there to a priest. He goes and meets a priest who's called Ahimelech, and he asks him for bread. He's got nothing with him. He asks him for bread, and the priest gives him the consecrated bread, and then he asks him for a sword, and David will receive the sword of Goliath that he had conquered a few chapters earlier. But David lies to get those things. David lies, and the Bible doesn't hide David's faults, David's sins, his lack of faith, his lack of faithfulness. Then still in chapter 21, you see that he runs away to the enemy territory. He's afraid. He's in enemy territory. He's with the Philistines. And there, because they are alerted to the fact that he is a hero of Israel who has already defeated Philistines, he starts acting like a madman. He tries to fool them to believing that he's not a threat. And so he acts like a madman. And it works. They believe that he's just another crazy guy, crazy fool. We'll pick up the reading in chapter 22 and verse 1. Look at those verses with me. Chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." That's our reading for now. We're going to see here that the Messiah's friends are faithful. The Messiah's friends are faithful. Having been on the run by himself, David is no longer alone. He goes to a cave in Adullam, and his family and other people come along who become his friends. But look who these friends are. Verse 2. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. What a bunch of misfits. What strange companions. They're all people who've got problems. But actually, that's not surprising. Because in life, we find that the people who are most interested in Jesus are those who have got problems. It's often the way, isn't it, we turn to God, whereas those who think that they have no problem at all and nothing is wrong in their life, they don't feel they need God. They don't feel they need help. They don't need to pray. They don't realize that something's wrong. Something's missing in their life. But these guys who are in distress, who are in debt, who are in depression, they knew that they needed help. You know, every now and then you'll hear a preacher say, oh, be faithful to Jesus, and nothing in your life will go wrong. Well, it's a lovely thing to hear. And of course, people are very popular who say that kind of thing. But the harsh realities of life soon show us that that is false. It's not that if you're a Christian, everything will be fine. Look at this group of friends of the Messiah. Now, you might think, well, they're just discontent with Saul. And so they're fed up with paying taxes to Saul, and they're looking for a different kind of government. But David hasn't got anything to offer them. David is not at the palace. These are not hangers-on of royalty in the palace. He's in a cave. He hasn't got anything to give them. He's a runaway. And actually, there's something more profound than that happening. These people, these men, are hoping in David. They are faithful to David. They see that the real king isn't Saul in his palace. It's David, chosen by God. And so although they're in distress and they don't have anything to give, they don't have any money, they decide to be on his side. And that friendship is going to be very costly for them. They're going to have to fight alongside David. They are also going to be on the run now. They're going to be pursued into the desert. But it's better to be in the desert with the Messiah than to be in the palace with the fallen king. We also live in today's world where in each society there are rulers, there are leaders. But our ultimate allegiance is to our king, King Jesus. But we have much to lose. Look at what Saul says in verse 7. He says, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, that's David, will David give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds? He's basically saying, look at all I can offer you. I could make you rich. I could give you position. I could give you status. Yes, those things are offered by other people. David can't offer them at the stage where he's at. And yet, David is the true Messiah. In verse 8, he says, all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me and discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. The way that Saul is talking there is very manipulative. Please notice this. This is an abusive, manipulative way of talking. He's saying, oh, feel sorry for me. But he's the guy who's pursued David. It's not David who's pursuing Saul. He's tried to kill David. And he's saying, oh, no one feels sorry for me. Well, no, we don't. He's trying to present himself not as a killer, but as a victim. And actually, no one is with Saul. Even his servants are on David's side. He's quite right. But there will be one exception. In this chapter, which concentrates on the faithful friends, there is one exception, and that is Doeg, the Edomite. He's from a different country. Edom is the next-door country. And he's ready to betray the priest that he saw, Ahimelech, and even to kill him. At the end of this chapter, he will kill him. This priest is called. He's a faithful priest. He is naive. He is naive in the way that he speaks, but he doesn't know any better. He's been fooled by David's lies. And as he speaks, he just honors David in front of Saul. As we read this as a family, our boys were like, oh no, don't say that, don't say that. But he just kept on saying, yeah, David is a great guy. I'm all for David. And in the end, his loyalty cost him his life, his loyalty to David. You know, he hadn't done a great deal. It wasn't a big thing he'd done. He just gave some bread to David. He just gave him a sword that he could use. Two small choices. But it showed his great loyalty to David. And that loyalty was an offense to the enemy of God. In verse 19, we see that not only Ahimelech, but actually his whole town will be devastated. Saul, who had failed to wipe out the Amalekites, now actually wipes out this town full of servants of the Lord. You know, being faithful to the Messiah is costly. And it is costly today as well. If we look at what it's like in the New Testament after Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it describes the Christian life. In chapter 10, it says that they were ready to lose their possessions, lose their reputation, lose their freedom, and go to jail for their faith. Christians have suffered right from the first century because of their loyalty to Jesus the Messiah. But that loyalty will be rewarded. Why are we Christians? Well, we know how costly it can be. It's because we know that there is a reward for those who side with the Messiah. Right now it might be difficult. Right now we suffer with him. But in the end, we are safe with him. We are protected by him for eternal life. And in verse 23, at the end of this chapter, David makes a promise. Chapter 22, verse 23. He says to the son of Ahimelech, who's also run away, he says, stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. We are safe with the Messiah. Whatever we lose, we will not lose life. We will not lose our relationship with God. We will not lose our security with Christ. We are safe with Christ. But in the next chapter, things become more complicated. And the difference between those who are loyal to David and those who are against the Messiah becomes even more stark. The chapter starts with a new war. The Philistines invade the small town of Keilah in Israel. And David hears that Keilah, the town, is under attack. And so, having consulted the Lord, David and his men are going to risk everything. They're going to go to war and fight against the invader to repel them and to save this small town. Let's look at what happens in chapter 23, verse 6 and onwards. 23, verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, just to note, an ephod was a way to discern God's will. It was a little breastplate with stones on it, and there might be like a dice or something that was thrown, and it would say yes or no, and it was a way that God could say what he wanted as they look to God to tell them his will. Let's read on. Verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Achilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. We see here that the traitor's plots are futile. The traitor's plots are futile. There are two main acts of treachery here. The first betrayal is by the men of Keilah. They've only been rescued by David. But God knows that if they're under pressure from Saul and his army, they would be prepared to just push David out the front gate. They didn't want to finish like the town of the priests that was killed by Saul and his army. They would rather just hand over the one person who's causing them all this trouble. And so David decides to run away into the desert, and the chase continues. But in verse 14, it says that God did not give David into Saul's hand. There's a big thing about hands in this passage. I don't know if you noticed, but there's, you know, whose hand are you in? Handing over to David or handing over to Saul? Saul was not, David was not handed over to Saul's hands. But as time goes by, the opposition increases. Even his own countrymen are now turning against David. But David is strangely safe. He's running here, he's running there, but God is with him, and there is no way that he's going to die. It's an amazing thing, but God has decided, you see, that David is not going to die in battle. He's not going to be stabbed in a cave by Saul or speared to death. He's not going to die until he has reigned for 40 years, and he will die peacefully in his bed. So all this plotting that's happening, all these different people who are against David, all the betrayals, all the armed forces, none of that is going to make a difference. It is in vain. It is futile. Think about Jesus when he's in Jerusalem and everyone hates him. And a lot of people are turning against him to try and kill him. The rulers, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. But until it's his time, he is not going to die. All of their efforts are in vain. And the author shows us this because although it is very difficult for Saul to find David while he's on the run, who finds him? Jonathan, his friend. Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, the son of Saul, goes out and finds David in the wilderness and spends some time with him. And look at the way that he speaks to him, because actually Jonathan wants to strengthen his friend. And he speaks to him for his comfort and encouragement. Literally, he strengthened his hand in God. You know, David at this point is really weak. We've seen some of the lies. We've seen some of the manipulation that David is capable of, which will dog him and which later on will emerge as well in the story of David and the life of David. He's already begun to show these weaknesses, these sins in his life. He needs a friend. And actually, we're all like that. We all need a Jonathan, a friend who will come alongside us and help us in our faith. And many of us come to church by ourselves, by the way. We don't necessarily have other people in our families to help us. We need to find Christian friends, make Christian friends within the church who will help us and strengthen us. But Jonathan goes even further than that, because he sees that David is the anointed one. He's not just a nice friend. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And look at what he says in verse 17. Chapter 23, verse 17. As Prince Jonathan speaks, he says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." He won't catch you. "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Their opposition will be futile. Now, actually, it's not really like that. Jonathan never got to reign alongside David or to be in David's kingdom. But he's already saying that David is going to be the Messiah. David is going to be the real king, even though Prince Jonathan is heir to the throne. And he even says, "My father knows this. Saul, my father, also knows this." Even Saul knows deep down that once God has decided something, nothing can stop God from doing what he has decided to do. We need to learn from Jonathan to not believe that we are the bosses of our own life, the masters of our own destiny. It's not the case. In reality, it is Jesus who needs to be number one over our lives. It is Jesus who has to have the final say over our lives. And this is what Jonathan is realizing. David will be number one, and Jonathan will be his right-hand man. Jonathan will submit to David's rule over his life. But after this short moment with a faithful friend, it's back to treachery and betrayal. The second betrayal is the people of Ziph. They're even worse than the people of Keilah because they are in the wilderness and they are in the hillside and they realize that David is there. He's got 600 men with him. There's a lot of people there. And they spontaneously offer up to Saul that they will be the ones who betray David to the king. Again, it's not a big deal. They're not going to kill anybody. They're just going to tell him where he is. It's a small step, isn't it? But that step is going to help Saul. It's going to show where their loyalty really lies. And as we spoke about small steps, you realize that small steps are often made in the right direction. But isn't it the way also with sin, that it's often by small steps? I notice that in the morning, if I start the day just reading the news rather than reading the Bible, I head into my day with God's perspective slightly forgotten. It's slightly in the background, thinking about the world's perspective on life and everything that I'm living. And my thoughts are not the clear thoughts of a man who is submitted to God. Those small steps have a big impact. Maybe you spend time grumbling rather than praying when you have something that's going wrong with your life. Well, those small steps, those small grumbles, end up being faithlessness, not trusting in God for your life and your results. And unfortunately, the problem is, as we live like that, we won't grow as Christians. We won't grow in our trust and our faith in God. Those small steps do make a difference. They ended up betraying the Messiah, and Saul says, well, may God bless you. Isn't it crazy how that religious language masks the horror of his own heart, which is turning against God? Well, as the chapter finishes, there's another race to catch David. This time, Saul's army get a lot closer. They get to the other side of the hill, the Rock of Escape, and they're on one side, and David is running away on the other side. They're closing in. They're about to capture him. But they hear that the Philistines have attacked. And so Saul has to turn back and face the enemy who's attacking and leave David to escape. How futile that opposition was. You know, when I think about this, it reminds me of Psalm 2, which talks about the nations plotting in vain and the rulers of the world turning against God's anointed one. And you know what God does when he sees people plotting against him? He laughs. Psalm 2 says he laughs. All these soldiers, all these men of war plotting against David, it's like these little toy soldiers that my children used to play with that you can just flick with your finger. They're no threat to you. You just trample on them. That is how God is. With his purposes to appoint his Messiah to rule, nothing can stand in his way. Well, I want to finish just thinking about us for a minute. How can we be faithful to Jesus, the Messiah? What does it mean for us to be faithful? Well, I want to give you just a couple of suggestions. First of all, you need to be faithful to say, to be ready to say, I believe truly in Jesus, the Messiah. To be known as a true believer, not just as somebody who is historically a Christian or from a Christian background, but as somebody who truly, personally believes that Jesus, the man who was nailed to a Roman cross and rose to life again, is truly the Messiah, your Savior. Do people know that about you? Or is it a big secret? Would you be prepared to say that at work? I don't mean standing up at the canteen and making an announcement, but talking to people as you do. Say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm a true Christian. I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you prepared to say that? You might say, oh, Paul, that's a bit of a challenge. I mean, you don't know, that could be quite costly for me if I'm saying that at work. Yeah, it's costly. But being a follower of Jesus is costly. That's the deal. Well, what about the way that we relate to Jesus? Are we ready to not just give him our problems, but also to give him our aspirations? The people who gathered in the cave of Adullam were willing to give David their problems. Like, well, here we go. We haven't got anything. We're in debt. We're in depression. We're in distress. We're going to hope in you now. And that is what we do as Christians. We say, look, we haven't got anything, Lord, so please help us. But also, the attitude of Jonathan was to say, I'm not going to be king. You're going to be king. And so we need to be prepared as Christians to not just say, hey, Lord, take all of my problems. Help me out here. Save me. But also, will you rule over my life, over my projects, the aspirations of my heart? My plans are not going to be plans that I fulfill unless you've decided to fulfill them in my life. And so I submit my plans to you and say, Lord, is this what you want? Because I only want to do what the Lord Jesus wants me to do. He is my king. He is my boss. He is the Messiah. But what if you've betrayed him? What if you were just feeling a bit awkward that day when somebody said, hey, are you a Christian? And you went, no, not really, no. What if you were just so disappointed by church somewhere else that you said, I'm not actually going to go to church anymore. This isn't for me. What if you spoke evil of God? In one of the Psalms says, if I spoke like that, I would be betraying your children. Have we betrayed God in some way? Have we spoken the way we acted, the way we behaved? Have we turned our back on God? Well, the good news is there's still time to come back. We can be recuperated by God. David was allowed back after the time in chapter 22 when he was faithless. He was allowed back in. David was forgiven. David has written a remarkable psalm of forgiveness in Psalm 51. Simon Peter, who denied that he knew Jesus the Messiah, was forgiven by God. Jesus gave him a role in his church. So we can leave our sins behind. We can be forgiven, restored to relationship with God. And today may be the day when you need to say, Lord, I'm so sorry about the way that I've spoken about you or about your children, about your church, about your leaders. I want to honor Jesus. Please forgive me. Please bring me back into fellowship with you. And he will be glad to hear that prayer. And he will be glad that you now want to honor the Messiah. Be faithful in small things as you are faithful in big things. Let's pray together that God will help us to do that. Heavenly Father, we realize that we are often torn between these decisions, small choices, whether to be faithful or whether to betray you. Lord God, please be merciful to us. Please may we decide right now to honor you in all aspects of our lives. Maybe you've brought something to light this morning in our lives, and we need to recognize that before you, that there is an area where we're not honoring you properly. We're not obeying you. We're not being faithful to you. We're not trusting you. Lord, please take that. Would you rule over our lives? And may we honor you by the way that we speak about you. Please change our hearts, O God, that we might be like Jonathan, like the men in Adullam, faithful to your Messiah. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you're willing to restore us. We're thankful that you want to use us. We're thankful that you want to bless us and that you will protect us, not just now, but forever. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.